Well, I'd like you to open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. We actually have two different texts that we're going to read. One is in Matthew 16, the other is in Matthew 18. It should be pretty easy to just flip the page over from the one to the next. And we'll read just a couple of verses in each of these, even though we're only getting a small bit of the context in each of them. They're fairly familiar passages, and I think we'll be able to focus in on the important parts for our purposes today. First is Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then flip over perhaps just one page in your Bible to chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Let's pray. O Lord, we are thankful for your servants who have helped us by distilling the teaching of your word into confessions and catechisms. We thank you for their careful attention to your word, and for their gentle pastoral spirit in which it is often done. We know that their intention was not to set up some new standard or some different standard of the truth apart from Scripture, but simply to explain your word. So as we continue to work through this catechism, may it be a vehicle by which we are brought to your word and learn at your feet. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Matthew chapter 16, we find the memorable account of Peter declaring that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the promised Messiah. And Jesus responds to Peter, telling him that heaven itself has revealed this to him, and that it is upon this rock that he will build the church so that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. But then there's this intriguing statement in verse 19 where Jesus says he will give the keys of the kingdom of heaven so that whatever is bound on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever is loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, if you know anything about this larger passage, you know it has received a variety of different translations in the history of the church and in the different branches of those who would connect themselves to Christianity. The Roman Catholic Church, for instance, uses it to argue for the institution of the papacy. They say, on this rock, and they know that the name Peter means rock, they say, on this rock, on Peter, will the church be built. And they use that to claim that Jesus is instituting the papacy. It's true that on the surface it can be a challenging passage about the place of Peter. But when you add in verse 19 to the mix, it gets even more difficult, because what in the world does it mean to bind something or to loose something, and what's the connection between that happening here and it happening in heaven? Who is the one that gets to do this binding and loosening? And what does it mean to be bound or to be loosened? What are the keys of the kingdom by which something would be bound or loosened? These are the sorts of questions we hope to address today, and what finishes out our treatment of the sacraments and the life of the Church as it appears in the Orthodox Catechism. The plan for the day really follows the three questions in the Catechism very closely. First, we'll ask, what are the keys of the kingdom? And we'll spend the most amount of time there. Next, we'll ask, how are the keys exercised in preaching? And then, how are they exercised in church discipline? Okay. So first, what are the keys of the kingdom? The idea, the imagery, so Jesus is using a metaphor here. And the metaphor is picking up on the ancient practice of the steward, or of stewardship. A wealthy landowner might hire a steward who would be given charge of the home or the property. And he may be given the actual keys to that property so that he would have sort of have control of them. He would protect them so that only the appropriate people would have access to the property. And that really is the imagery here. Jesus gives to someone else the keys so that they could, as it were, manage things while he's away, in his place. So what are these keys? The Catechism says that the keys are the preaching of the word and church discipline. Well, is that true? Is that right? Where does that idea come from? I think it is right, and I want us to look closely at these two texts that we've selected today to see this. First, think about how one of the keys of the kingdom is preaching. And here we stay in Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. I think that I have addressed this passage in an earlier sermon within this series on the Catechism, which perhaps means I don't have to go into all of the details as much here. If you have questions about it afterwards, please feel free to ask me. I don't mean to ignore those things. But suffice it to say, when Jesus says that he will be building his church, he's not talking about a specific role that Peter himself will play. Instead, he's talking about the declaration Peter has just made about the person of Jesus Christ, especially as that declaration comes from one of God's ordained servants. You might remember the context. Jesus asked his disciple, who do people say that I am? And some say, well, you're John the Baptist or Elijah, one of the prophets, Jeremiah maybe. And then Jesus says, yeah, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's when Jesus replies, you are right. Blessed are you for saying this. Heaven has revealed it to you, and on this rock I will build my church. It's not on the rock that is Peter, but it is the declaration that Peter has made as one of God's ordained servants. Peter is sort of functioning like a preacher here, and he declares that Jesus is the Christ. And it is this declaration that will form the foundation of the church. It's in this context that Jesus goes on to say that the keys of the kingdom will be given so that whatever is bound or loosed on earth will be bound or loosed in heaven. In a few minutes, we'll try to get into more of the details of how this works. But what we're already seeing is that if the building of the church is with reference to Peter's declaration, I think it's not difficult to see that the discussion of the keys of the kingdom is also with reference to Peter's declaration. That is, it is the preaching about who Jesus Christ is that looses or binds on earth and in heaven. So the preaching of the word is the first of the keys of the kingdom. The second is church discipline, or more particularly, I would say, excommunication. Excommunication. I say excommunication because I'm cautious of stating that any form of church discipline is a use of the keys of the kingdom. Scripture outlines a few different forms of church discipline for us, and even a couple of different processes by which it's to be followed. We'll get to Matthew 18 in just a moment, but Matthew 18 is not the only process by which church discipline may be pursued. It sort of depends on what the sin is and what the circumstances are. So church discipline can vary based upon the severity of the sin and the response to it. So sometimes it's a public censure. Sometimes it's removing someone access to the Lord's table, and sometimes it's just severing their membership And then sometimes it's the additional step of excommunication. And I think it's excommunication that's really to be considered as one of the keys, the other key of the kingdom here. I can see an argument in which the various forms of discipline are on a sort of continuum, all with the potential to lead to excommunication. And if that's true, perhaps that for that reason you could include them all here, but I really think it's not until you get to excommunication that the key has really been used. So where does this idea come from that excommunication is the other key to the kingdom? Well, that's Matthew chapter 18. In verses 15 through 20, we have this process leading up to excommunication. It describes a series of actions in which someone is increasingly confronted with their sin in more and more serious and more direct ways. First, it's just on a one-to-one private basis, and then a couple other people are involved, and if they're still not hearing them, finally you reveal it to the whole church, and if as the whole church speaks to this person, if they won't hear it, they are to be excommunicated. And then notice what verse 18 says on the heels of this excommunication. Matthew 18:18. Having just said you will excommunicate this person, it says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The very same language that showed up in Matthew chapter 16, where the keys of the kingdom bind and loose, that very same language is coming up again here in Matthew chapter 18. It's the same thing. And so when we see this binding and loosing again in Matthew 18, we're supposed to remember the discussion of the keys of the kingdom back in chapter 16. Excommunication is therefore the other key to the kingdom. So these are the two keys, preaching and excommunication. Now what do they do? What do they do? How do they work? Well, they loose and they bind. Okay, but what does that mean? I think perhaps with the second of the keys, excommunication, it's a little bit more clear what happens and how it works. And in this passage, it's clear that the excommunication of someone is essentially a way of saying this person is no longer to be treated as though they belong to the kingdom of heaven. That's what excommunication is essentially saying, right? Verse 17 is communicating this. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's somebody who is not a part of us. They don't belong to us. In the same way that the Jewish people would have shunned, I shouldn't use the word shun because of all of the unhelpful ways that gets taken. But the way that the Jewish people would have thought of the Gentiles as other, when someone's been excommunicated, you are to think of that person as no longer belonging to the people of God. So the keys of the kingdom, when they loose and when they bind, they are basically opening and shutting the doors of the kingdom of heaven. To loose someone is to free them so that they may enter the kingdom. And to bind someone is to restrict them so that they cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. The doors of heaven are shut to someone who's bound. The doors to heaven are open to someone who is loosed. Now, perhaps you already have the question or the objection in your mind. Does this mean that the church has the power to put someone into heaven or to take them out of it? That's an important question. The answer is yes and no. Yes and no in different senses. Yes, in the sense that the church is the tool that Jesus uses to bring people into his kingdom. It is the church that Jesus has given that Jesus uses to bring people into the kingdom or to shut them out of the kingdom. But no, in the sense that the church does not have absolute power of itself in this area. The judgments the church makes must match the will of God. There's an interesting thing going on in the language here. I think it's in both Matthew 18 and 16. I was looking especially at Matthew 18 when I was looking at this. Your Bible may even have a note about this. There's another way to translate this verse, Matthew 18:18. to be honest, I'm not really sure why people don't just translate it this way normally, because what I'm about to say is actually the more natural translation of the verb tense that's used here. So I don't really know why this isn't just the traditional way that this gets translated. Verse 18 could be translated this way: whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Did you catch that difference? That's a substantial difference, isn't it? It's saying that what the church does is supposed to be reflecting an eternal reality that already exists. It's not as though the church creates or terminates someone's relationship to the kingdom. It is merely recognizing that which is already true. When the church cuts somebody off from the kingdom, it's because God has already cut them off himself. When the church welcomes someone into the kingdom, it's because God has already welcomed them in himself. So no, the church does not have some kind of absolute power to make these things happen, contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church would teach. It is only able to reflect what is true already. So the keys are preaching and excommunication. They're given to loose and to bind, that is to open and to shut the doors of the gates of heaven. What are the purposes? For what purpose have the keys been given? I have two basic reasons. One purpose for the giving of the kingdoms is for the governance of the church. The keys of the kingdom are used as some of the primary ways of shepherding and governing the flock. It is through preaching and through the exercise of discipline that the sheep are contained and fed and protected from the wolves. So it's in the governance of the church. The second purpose in giving the kingdom is for bringing people in or excluding them from heaven. Preaching and excommunication both bring to light who is and who is not a part of God's kingdom. Again, I'll try to give a little more on that in just a bit. In both cases, in both of these things, the intent is for the good of the soul, right? Those who do not belong to the kingdom need to be told that they don't belong to the kingdom, so that they might flee from the wrath to come and find themselves in the kingdom. And those who do belong to the kingdom need to be reminded of that as well. They need to be assured of the grace of God which is upon them. And so it is for the good of the soul. Okay, the next question about what are the keys of the kingdom, as we try to work this out, is who do the keys belong to? Or who gets to use them? And again, there's not really a single answer to that question either. Unless you answer it in just a very general way and say that, generally speaking, they both belong to the church. But what I especially want you to see is that, it is important to see the keys, of course, first belong to Christ, right? He hands them over, so they first belong to him. He gives them to the church, but he does so in a couple of different ways. And so each key needs to be dealt with individually for this question. First, the key of preaching. The key of preaching belongs to the ordained ministers of the gospel. The key of preaching belongs to the ordained ministers of the gospel. I quoted this morning from 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, where Paul says, this is how men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. We even get that same idea, the stewardship. It's been handed to the ministers of the gospel to hold on to those mysteries of Christ, and that includes preaching. And I think we see it even in Matthew 16. What Jesus says to Peter in Matthew 16, he's not saying something about the unique role of Peter himself, but I think it is saying something about the distinctive role of ministers of the gospel, of which Peter was a representative. Peter, as one of God's commissioned messengers, declares, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so the key of preaching is exercised by those who have been given the task of preaching. And while that may seem rather obvious when you say it in that way, it really is an important point in our day. The task of preaching does not fall on just anyone, but only on those who have been ordained or formally recognized for that purpose. Oh, I guess I don't have a water cup. So the first key, the key of preaching, is in the hands of the ministers of the gospel. The second key, excommunication. What we find in Matthew 18 is very clear, that the power of excommunication lies with the church as a whole. Lies with the church as a whole, not just with the pastors, not just with the ministers of the gospel. As it recounts the process that you follow in leading up to excommunication, in verse 17 it says that the matter is to be told to the whole church. The whole church is to hear it. And if the person refuses to hear the whole church, then the church pronounces his excommunication. Thank you, brother. If you want another example of this, you can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. I won't read it here, but it speaks. The Apostle Paul tells the church to excommunicate a man who has been having sexual relations with his stepmother. And he says that when you have gathered together in the name and according to the mind of Christ, you put this person away. Paul doesn't say, I excommunicate the man. He actually essentially says, I've already done this in my mind, but you as a church, you need to do this together. It is a church action. So the key of preaching is given to ministers alone, but the key of church discipline, especially excommunication, is given to the whole church. Well, that covers a number of the questions related to the keys of the kingdom. Let's spend just a little bit more time on each of them now to explore them a little more. How are the keys of the kingdom exercised in preaching? Here we can listen to Zacharias Ursinus. He's the author of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is the basis for the Orthodox Catechism. He's talking about preaching. He says, it shuts and binds by the preaching of the gospel when it declares and testifies to unbelievers and hypocrites that they stand exposed to the wrath of God in eternal condemnation so long as they are unconverted. And it opens and looses when it declares and testifies to the faithful and penitent the remission of sins and the grace of God for the sake of Christ's merit. The preaching of the law and the gospel is what opens and shuts. It's what looses and binds. The preaching of the word opens the door to the kingdom by the announcement of the gospel that all who believe are welcome. And it shuts the door when it speaks of the condemnation that comes upon those who will not believe. When the minister declares that all who believe in Jesus will be saved, that is opening the door to the kingdom of heaven. When he declares that all who reject Jesus do not enter into the kingdom of heaven, that is closing the door. That's loosing and binding. In this way, the preaching of the word, this key of the kingdom, it opens and closes the kingdom of heaven in a general way, in a broad way. The message is given openly to all who believe or to all who refuse to believe. It's not said with any kind of particularity to a specific person. So it's broadly declared. Now, one of the distinctions that may be helpful here is the difference between what we call magisterial power and ministerial power. Magisterial power and ministerial power. This is the distinction the reformers used to show the difference between how they thought of themselves and the church in comparison to how the priests and bishops and the Pope would have thought of themselves in the Roman Catholic Church. You know, the Roman Catholic Church believed it had what's called magisterial power. You might have even heard the term the magisterium to describe those in the church with the authority. Magisterial power is essentially the right to almost to create scripture or to make pronouncements that by themselves have the same authority as scripture. In other words, if the magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church makes a declaration, in making that declaration, it becomes true because they've said it, it's true. That's magisterial power. In our country, I think there's an analogy here a little bit with Congress. Congress has the right to create laws. When they create a law, in doing so, when it becomes law, they have exercised a sort of magisterial power. They can create these things. Now, the reformers came along and they strongly denied that the church or the ministers have this kind of magisterial power. This was part of their argument for sola scriptura, right? Scripture is the only authority for life and practice for the church and believers. But they still wanted to affirm some kind of authority in the church and in the ministers of the gospel, and they called this ministerial authority. This is not the authority to make something. It's the authority of a servant who can only do what his master has told him to do. The very word minister has at its roots the idea of a servant. A servant cannot create new rules. It can only carry out and enforce the rules that have been handed to him by the master. I think this is where it's helpful again to remember that the language of the keys of the kingdom is the language of stewardship, right? The steward is given keys, but only to do those things that the master has entrusted to him. The steward is always under the command of the master, who himself has the right to sort of fix things, right? To say, no, that was wrong. You can't just do that. I need to bring you back to where you're supposed to be. And that alone should keep us from going too far with this idea, as though the one who holds the key has some kind of magical power to allow people into heaven or to keep them out. No, it doesn't work that way. All that the minister has in preaching is a ministerial authority. It goes only insofar as Christ has granted it to him. So the key of the kingdom, the first kingdom, is exercised in preaching as the gospel is proclaimed that all who believe may enter, but all who refuse to believe will be condemned. How are the keys of the kingdom exercised then in church discipline? And again, I'll quote Ursinus. He says, "It shuts and binds by Christian discipline when it excommunicates wicked and obstinate offenders, or forbids them the use of the sacraments by which they are excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And it opens and looses when it again receives the same persons, if they repent, as members of Christ and his church." Excommunication is the act of the church declaring that someone does not belong to the kingdom of God. That's what excommunication is. And I think it's very clearly then that the closing of the kingdom is to say you do not belong to the kingdom of God. And then if that discipline is lifted, if it's turned over in some way, then the kingdom is opened to that person again by the ending of the discipline. And perhaps you can see here that this is a little bit different from the way that the key of preaching works, because this is to particular people. Preaching is general, but this kind of discipline, it's focused in an individual. Preaching says, all who reject Christ are condemned. Excommunication says, you in particular are condemned. That's a sobering thing, isn't it? I hope you see, it should be frightening, both to receive excommunication and to pronounce it. Something very serious and very sobering is being said. And this is why the process of getting to a point of excommunication should, in most cases, be a slow process. There are exceptions where somebody is in such flagrant sin and so utterly repentant that the process can move fairly quickly. But in most cases, it needs to be a long and slow process simply for the seriousness of what's taking place. Just as the power of the minister in preaching is ministerial, so it is with the church in excommunication. And as we pointed out earlier, what's happening here is meant to reflect what is already a heavenly reality. It's not creating a heavenly reality. It's saying this has already been true in heaven, and so now it's being recognized to be true on earth as well. When someone is excommunicated, the church does not make it to be that the person is no longer in the kingdom of heaven. They are acknowledging what is already true, what the person's sinful actions have already revealed, right? By their sin, they have already shown themselves to be out of the kingdom. The church formalizes that by excommunication. So the power ultimately belongs to Christ, and the church serves Christ in externally revealing those things that are already internally true. Maybe you can listen to our confession on these things. Second London Baptist Confession, chapter 26, paragraph 4. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. In no uncertain terms, our confession says all power in the church belongs to Jesus Christ, right? A couple paragraphs later, paragraph 7, it says, to each of these churches thus gathered, that connects to this morning, churches as they are gathered, according to his mind and declared in his word, Jesus has given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline which he has instituted for them to observe, with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. He says, the sovereign one, Lord Jesus, has delegated some of his authority to the church to carry out the mission which he has given to the church. So the power that comes from Jesus, it is a limited power in the church. It is limited to those areas where he has given the power, and it falls within the realm of his own power that Jesus is exercising. So the church can never claim, this is something we have done, this is something we ourselves have the power in ourselves to do. No. It's servants carrying out the wishes of the master. I think the final piece of this comes in Matthew 18, verse 20. Just after talking about the church coming together to enact discipline, excommunication, we read in verse 20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Right? As a verse that's often used to talk about Jesus is present even in small gatherings of the church. And that's certainly true. We sometimes forget that it's given, especially in the context of church discipline. As the church pronounces discipline, it is Jesus Christ who is present among them that makes that declaration have force and authority. It is only because Jesus Christ is present in his church that the church is able to do these things. It is not the will of the church ultimately, but the will of Christ that is being expressed in church discipline. Well, we could say a whole lot more about the keys of the kingdom. We've seen that they have been, the two keys are preaching and excommunication. We've seen that Jesus gives these to the church for the minister to use in preaching and for the whole church to use in excommunication. We've seen that discipline especially is pointing to a reality that is already true in heaven. It is not creating a new reality. And both of these keys are in service to what Christ wills for his church. I want to leave you with this thought. If these are the keys to the kingdom of heaven, doesn't that say something about the importance of them? About the place that they ought to have in the life of the church? As we think about evangelism and preaching the gospel, this ought to remind us about the way that evangelism is to be focused around the preaching of the word in the gathered church. That ought to be the focus of evangelism. There are lots of other things that are worth doing. There are lots of other things that can be helpful. But lots of other things do not open the doors of the kingdom in the way that preaching does. And so preaching needs to be our focus. And then, with church discipline, this reminds us of our need to carry out this task, this difficult and unpleasant task, in a serious manner whenever it is necessary to do so. This is not something we can avoid simply because of how difficult and unpleasant it is. It is something we must do. And it is right for us to do so because it reflects those realities that are already true in heaven, and it would not be helpful or right for us to allow something to be to appear to be true on earth that we know not to be true in heaven. So let us be encouraged to take these two matters more and more seriously in the life of our own church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are humbled that Jesus Christ would give authority to the church in these ways, to know that in his absence, he allows the church to, in some senses, almost to act on his behalf in opening and shutting the gates of heaven. Please help us to take these responsibilities seriously, to treat them with the care that they need, and to give them the importance that they deserve. Please protect the preaching of the word in our church. May it be faithful to your word. May it accurately proclaim the good news of salvation, as well as the condemnation that comes from a rejection of Jesus Christ and of our sin. And then may we as a church be careful and diligent to practice church discipline whenever it is required. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.